In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here we are, Hebrews 7, 1 to 25. And kind of feels like the writer to the Hebrews has been itching to get talking about the stuff in this chapter for quite some time, because they brought up Psalm 110 and this Melchizedek character quite a few times. They've even said in chapter 5, I want to get into this stuff, but I just feel I don't feel confident that you're going to get it. I don't feel confident that you're going to understand it. So I want to bring it up, but I don't feel you're ready for it. And if you remember last week, the writer was like, listen, I feel like we're just going back all the time to the basic starter pack of Christian, like being a Christian. So just all the time we're going back to that. But there's bigger stuff that we could get into. And what the writer wants to get into is this stuff, Melchizedek and Tabernacle. Why? Why does he want to get into that? Well, because this stuff will expand our view of Jesus. That's what he's been doing all along, the writer to the Hebrews. He's been upfront about that right from the beginning. That's his agenda. And that's why he's been preaching these sermons from the Hebrew scriptures to show how you can never get too high a view of Jesus. So the writer to the Hebrews is like, yeah, turn with me please to this book of the Old Testament. See what that's saying about Jesus. He's the Lord God who made the universe. He invented human beings by basing them on himself. And then he became one of them. See that in that psalm? And he did that to sort out all our mess and issues and actually help us. And he invented church way back at the beginning of the world. See that? And see Moses, he worked for Jesus. Moses worked for Jesus. And see the universe and history. Well, Jesus is the one who sorts all that out. Look at this chapter of Genesis. Look at this psalm. And see that. See how that all plays out. And that, so he's preaching these sermons to show that that's the case. And we have to be reminded of this so often, don't we? So often, in so many ways, we don't see this. Jesus made the universe. He's the meaning of history. He determines past, present, and future. We can't escape that because we set our calendars by him. I mean, we just admit that when we set our calendars by him. We're like, what year is it? 2020. 2020 what? Well, you know. Oh yeah, it's because of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is so big that it's impossible to ignore him in one sense. And all the major religions have a view on him. They try to account for him somehow. So there's no denying his importance. But if we can't ignore him, then we try to reduce him to a size that we can cope with. Or by shunting him to the sidelines, convincing ourselves that he's just a bit player or one of the pieces in a larger jigsaw. And even people who call themselves Christians very often settle for that view of Jesus. And there are concepts and systems that are the main thing. And then Jesus is something that we try to fit into that. Whether it's our view of God or religion or our life choices, work, family, holidays, hobbies. Jesus is the one we try to kind of squeeze into that and try to fit him in if we can be bothered. And we think that he's a smaller feature of this larger reality. And Jesus encountered this mindset so many times. But there's this one time where Jesus just says to the religious leaders of his day, right, here's a direct question. He said, you know the one full of life, the anointed one, the Christ that the ancient scriptures speak about? Who is he? And then he gives them, he's like, so, okay, who is he? Whose son is he? The son of, he's trying to give them a bit of help. And they go, son of David. And Jesus goes, oh, really? That's interesting. So you think he's just David's son. He's just part of David's story. Someone from David's family tree who will show up at some point in history. Well, if you look at Psalm 110, which was read for us earlier. David wrote that. What does it say? Is the Messiah somebody who'll just emerge as a feature of everything else that's been going on, part of a history and family and structures that are larger than himself? Or is he the Lord God who owns and runs it all? And if you look at Psalm 110, it looks like he's the one who runs it all. He's the one who sits next to the Lord on the throne of the universe as his equal. And then look how David sees himself in relation to these two people, the Lord sitting next to the Lord on the throne. And David says, the Lord speaks to my Lord. And David doesn't write, the Lord will speak to my son or my grandkid. No, the Lord speaks to my Lord. David says, he's my Lord. He's the one I bow to. He's the one I worship. He's the one I serve and pledge allegiance to. David can't bow to someone who's not around and won't be around in his lifetime. David knows this Lord and bows to him. Whose son is David's Lord? The Son of the Most High God. And this psalm is clearly speaking of the same two people right from the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 2, the Lord and his Christ, who is his son, who rules with this iron rod. And David bows to this one as his Lord. Well, when Jesus points this out to, it's a simple, obvious point, but he points it out to the religious leaders, they don't dare challenge him on anything else. That floors them. And they just retreat, and the crowds think it's hilarious. They love it. This one is much bigger than any religious or philosophical system or structure or any human view of history can ever cope with. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is on about here, all the way through Hebrews really, but in this chapter, he's using the same psalm to get at that point, Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here's this Messiah, Jesus the Lord, and the Father saying to him, you are the eternal priest in the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, immediately you might be thinking, no, hang on a bit, Andrew, because you've just been saying that Jesus doesn't slot into systems and structures bigger than himself, because there aren't any. But here in this psalm, it's saying, no, you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So you slot it into some order, some priestly order. So you're contradicting yourself, mate. Well, just hang on a bit. Hang on, because we'll get to that. Just watch this. Genesis 14. And we were going to, you can turn that up, Genesis 14. We were going to have this as the other reading, but then we felt a bit bad giving someone all these tough names to read out. But I think John would have actually relished the challenge. He would have coped really well. But this is an incredible chapter. You can read it for yourself when you get home. But here's the basic story. Four kings versus five kings. So you've got these nine kings, they're all fighting. Four kings against nine kings. And along the way, during this big clash that they have, they happen to sweep up some church members who are living in one of the cities that have been defeated. And that's Lot, who's the nephew of Abraham. And this is back at 20th century BC. And this is the reason that this is being mentioned today, this day, this event has come to our attention. And it's a massive event in world history, but it's forgotten apart from the fact that it's part of Abraham's life. It's a massive moment in world politics at the time, but now it's remembered because of its relationship to church and Abraham. And it's a huge moment in the life of church and Abraham. Abraham hears about these church members who've been carried off by these kings and who've been imprisoned. And so he gets his men together and he chases after them. He defeats these kings and he recovers Lot and his church family and all their stuff too. And then one of the kings who's been kind of rescued as well, he, the king of Sodom, he wants to make an alliance with Abraham. And just think, Abraham's gone in fighting against these amazing pagan kings. They're figures of renown, physically impressive, probably giants, big and powerful and clever. And to be associated with them would have been a real status thing for Abraham. And the titles, even the titles these people gave themselves were hilarious, because they call themselves God. I am the king of the nations. And they think they're everything. But Abraham's, he's not interested. And he just wants to get his church family back safely. And then this king of Sodom wants an alliance with him. And all the and all these kings, to all these kings, Abraham is like, nah, forget it. You're nothing to me. Ugh, I don't want anything to do with you. You're nothing to me. The only reason I'm interacting with you at all is to save church members. Now, just like, go do one. That, he's like, I'm not interested. So there's this very strong rejection of these pagan kings and the empires and pleasure industries that they're building. And Abraham's like, I'm not interested in them. But then he says, there is someone that I will serve. Now, this king I will serve. This is the king I honor. And there stands one called Melchizedek, who is priest of God Most High, who brings out bread and wine, who blesses Abraham and blesses God Most High, who created the heavens and the earth and brought victory for Abraham against his enemies. Who is this Melchizedek? The writer to the Hebrews gives us a helping hand back in Hebrews 7. Because remember, this sermon that's being preached in Hebrews 7 is preached to a congregation where he's not confident that they're ready for this stuff. He's speaking to people who are probably pretty sketchy on it. They might have heard the name, but they're not sure. They don't know really. They probably vaguely know the story. And he's having to fill things in for them and wait for the penny to drop. So it's like he's got Genesis 14 open. He goes, see this? Melchizedek? Just pay attention to all these details about him. He does the same thing, actually, when he gets to the tabernacle later in Hebrews. He doesn't say, you all know the tabernacle. I don't need to go into that in any detail. Well, that's about this. And he doesn't do that. No, he has to spell it out. It's like he's got a little picture. And he's saying, now, see, the tabernacle, before we go any further explaining what it's about, it's got these two rooms, right? And you've got this furniture in these rooms, and you've got all this going on. And he's sketching it out for them and filling in the details because they're not familiar with it. And he's doing the same thing with Melchizedek here in Hebrews 7, 1 to 3. So he's saying, you know this guy, right? Melchizedek. The name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, that's what that means. King of Righteousness. And who's the King of Righteousness? Don't answer. Think about it. And then he's like, no, he's also the king of peace because he's the king of Salem. That just means the king of peace. So who's the king of peace? The prince of peace, who might that be? And he's like, and he's got no beginning of days and he's got no end of life, no father or mother, no family tree. And he's priest of God Most High. Who else could be priest of God Most High? Because God Most High, it doesn't just say he's priest of God. It says he's priest of God Most High. And priest of God Most High, God Most High is a title for God the Father. Because Jesus is called, he's the Son of the God, of God Most High. You can read that quite a few times in the Gospels. He's Son of God Most High. And he also says that anyone who follows him is the Son of the Most High. Jesus is the Son of the Most High, God the Father. So who could be priest, the representative of God the Father? Who's the great mediator between the Father and creation. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, do you see all this? See all this? All these details? Looks a bit like Jesus, doesn't it? It's like, it resembles the Son of God. It looks a lot like Jesus. And when you look at Melchizedek, aren't you thinking, that's Jesus? It looks a lot like him, doesn't it? And we're supposed to go, yeah, it does. We're not supposed to go, no, it probably isn't actually. When the writer says Melchizedek is like the Son of God, isn't he? He's meaning he is the Son of God. He's not saying he isn't. He's saying he is. Now people forget that, because sometimes this bit causes a bit of trouble, because people are like, he just says he's like the Son of God, but people forget that this isn't like an academic essay or a paper or something like that, but it's a sermon, and it's in a sermon context. And so the one who's saying these things is using like rhetorical device. He's saying, now look at this. See this, that detail, that detail, that detail. So he's a sound like, sounds a bit like Jesus. And so he's doing that, and the writer's trying to get us to see that it is Jesus. And that's how most of church has always seen this. Now there are some modern kind of Christians who say nobody knows who he is. He's just some mysterious figure from the past. And nobody really knows much about him, and he just pops up and disappears, and we don't know really anything about him. He's just mysterious. But then, if that's the case, you'd have to wonder, well, he's a priest, so what's this other kind of human priesthood, merely human priesthood that he's part of? Did the Lord establish this whole other different priestly order? Because there's no record of it. And why would the Lord establish a different priestly tradition through some guy that no one knows anything about? No one has a clue who he is, but then somehow Abraham knows. He seems to know somehow. How does he recognize him as soon as he sees him and think he's good and I'll join with him? Does this different priestly order operate in the area? Is there some massive backstory that Abraham knows about? Is this priestly tradition based in Salem? Which if it is, that was a center of pagan worship that King David had to conquer. Why would the Lord be okay with that? Well, it's not sure. It's all a bit sketchy. But if Abraham somehow knows this guy's backstory, why doesn't he at least note it down? And then people say, but it's just some shadowy figure we know nothing about. And Hebrews says he has no genealogy or end of life because it was never recorded. I mean, he did really have all these things, but it was just never recorded. And so people are like, they're emphasizing the opposite of what the writer to the Hebrews is writing about. Because he says, no, he doesn't have beginning of days, end of life. He doesn't have father and mother, all these things. But then people say, no, he does. It's just not recorded. But there are probably quite a few, all kinds of characters in the Bible who just pop up and all we have is their name. We don't have a birth or death narrative or their genealogy. So there's nothing special about that. And in fact, that's true of nearly everybody that we ever meet. So I don't know exactly when. I meet someone, I don't know exactly when they were born. I certainly don't yet know when they're going to die. But I won't draw from that. I won't just start to think, well, did they even have a beginning? And maybe they will never die. Someone introduced to me, I don't say, no, don't tell me anything about yourself, because I just want to imagine all kinds of things that you could be. And I don't want to spoil it. You've probably got this amazing origin story in my head, of course. But I don't want to spoil it by finding out when you were born or that you've got a dad called Trevor or anything like that. I just want, I'm happy to imagine that that you are someone without beginning and end. Imagine all kinds of backstory for you. It would just be ridiculous. There's nothing particularly weird about not giving you the backstory to a person who just pops into the Bible. And if the Bible wants you to know about a weird origin, it just tells you such a story. You can't take massive implications from the mere fact that something isn't mentioned. But so the reason that this character has no backstory when he comes to Abraham is that he doesn't require one. Because he is the one who has always existed. He doesn't have an origin story because he can't have one. He is without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of life. It's not that he just doesn't have it recorded. He just doesn't have those things. No, Abraham sees Jesus. He sees Jesus ministering as the eternal high priest of the Father. And Abraham does know this one. He knows this one. This person is all the way through Genesis. And he's making the invisible God visible. He's the one sent by the Father to represent the Father. He's the one through whom the creation was made. And he's showing up all the time, and he is the visible form of the invisible God. He is the one who displays the life of the living God. And he is the great mediator between the Father and all creation. And once you get that, then you see what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying Melchizedek, he's a lot like Jesus because he is Jesus. And then he said, now, get, if you've got that in your mind, now let's look how great he was. Think about this. Verse 4, Abraham bowed down to him, worshipped him, gave him his tax. Why would he just bow down to just any regular person? Well, he's got no need to. If it's Jesus that he's bowing to, it's a big deal that he ties to him. That has massive consequences. This is a big statement in Genesis 14. It's a big statement because it's this moment where Abraham's making this statement about the kingdom of God. He's saying, who is my king? And he's saying, not any of these earthly ones. Not even this different sides in a political dispute. No, I'm not interested in all that. I'm interested in this king and this kingdom. It's a statement about politics, about the kingdoms of this world. It's about earthly power and all those sorts of things. And Abraham's saying, no, church is ultimately not under that or even wanting to ally ourselves with that. No, this is our king. That's my king. Abraham is making a statement about whom we bow to politically. To whom does his money go? This is who gets my money. This is the one I respect. The one to whom I yield my tax primarily. This is the one. This king. And in doing that, it's almost like an Adam moment. It's like that Adam moment where Adam, that moment in Genesis where Adam makes a choice that sets the orientation of all his descendants. It's taking us back to that moment when there was that one human being and we were all in him because we're all little fragments of that one human being. And what's true of him is true of us. We were in his body and we were all little bits of him broken off. That's what's going on in Genesis when Adam does that. And it's what's the writer of the Hebrews is picking up about Abraham. In verses 5 to 10 of Hebrews 7. When Abraham bows to Jesus in Genesis 14, he's physically doing it for his descendants. His physical descendants, yes, including that tribe of people who will do all the earthly priestly stuff. The Levites. The Levites were the tribe of Israel who were given responsibility for all the stuff to do with the tabernacle and the sacrifices. And the book of Leviticus sets out all the duties and the code of conduct of that priestly order of Aaron and his sons. But Abraham, when he bows to Jesus, he's saying, all these people who will come from me, on their behalf, I am bowing to Jesus. It's showing them that they bow to him in me and they must be subservient to him. Because literally they bowed and worshipped the priest of God Most High while in the body of their ancestor Abraham. So it's a neat little point that's being made. It's quite a simple one. He's like, all this Levitical order, this priesthood, all those descendants I'll have, they are bowing to Jesus. And that must be the shape of their life. But then there's this other way as well in which Abraham is the father of all those who trust in Jesus. So he's doing that for us as well. Yielding church to Christ. Making a strong statement in this way. And that's why the Psalms pick it up. That's why lots of people from church history get excited about it. Really excited about this Melchizedek stuff. It's not just a weird incident. Abraham, who's this figurehead from whom all these children will come and the tribes, the Levitical priesthood and everything, he is stating clearly no to the kingdoms and empires of this world. We bow to Jesus. He is the great high priest always. No one can ever supersede him. So Genesis is saying this is the priest of God the Father. When one of Abraham's descendants ends up doing this job, when Aaron does this job and wears the outfit and performs all the duties of this priestly order, assisted by people from this tribe of Levi, Aaron needs to know that whatever he's doing is not actual mediation, representing God, representing humanity, joining us together. They're not actually doing any of that. They can't actually do that job. All Aaron can ever do, the best he can do, and any of the people who perform this role after him, the best they can do is what Abraham is doing right there in Genesis 14. Bowing to the real priest and the real king. Yielding to him because he's the only actual priest forever. And that's the point being made here. Once we get that, the chapter becomes easy. Abraham bows to Jesus. That's what all his descendants were meant to do. And then when this priestly order of Aaron and the tribe of Levi crops up and all the code of conduct surrounding that, the ancient law, the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see that what that's about, in case we do this rubbish thing of viewing that as the real thing, and Jesus is an add-on to that. He's saying, listen, I hope you understand the law. The law is the thing that was always serving Jesus. Always. In and of itself, it does nothing. Its job is always, look at Jesus. Let's bow before him. That's what the law is always doing. And when people come to the law and go, no, I think the law is the thing. The law can save us. Then it's like, no, it's not. Think, look at this. That's what Hebrews 7 verse 18 is saying. Hebrews 7, 18 says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Well, useless is probably a bit harsh. Maybe a better way of translating that would be unable to bear fruit. So the law's unable to bear fruit. It's not useless because it does have a use of pointing to Jesus. But in and of itself, it can't produce that fruit. The fruit that trusting Jesus brings. So it's saying, you know, the law was an earthly copy of a heavenly reality. So its job was always to make you focus on the heavenly reality. Jesus, the great high priest on the throne of the universe. It's no good focusing on the earthly copy as an end in itself, because that can't do anything. It's just trying to get you to see that it's the heavenly reality that does everything. These verses aren't saying, because people sometimes come away from these verses saying, there's no salvation in the Old Testament. Some people come away from it insisting that it says that, but the whole point of the chapter is to say, no, there was no hope in the earthly copy, but there always was hope in the heavenly reality. Not only now, but then and always, there was this eternal priest king who was from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning of days or end of life, who can't be replaced or superseded by someone better, because he is the fullness of God and humanity all in one, with an infinite eternal life. That's the point of him being a priest forever. He was then, when the Levites were doing their thing, and he is now, today. He's the only priest the only mediator there ever was or will be. He's always, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, the only priest. And that's where you've got this thing, I swear by myself, this is the only priest I'm ever going to have. There'll be no others that supplement or replace him. Nothing. I swear by myself, this is my only priest forever. The only access to me is via him. The only one ever. And that's the message that hangs over the Levites. The real priest is the one who brought Holy Communion to Abraham in Genesis 14. And Abraham realizes that. And he's totally cool with it. This is Jesus, the icon of the invisible God. Here he is, this great mediator between God the Father and the whole creation. I love this fact. He's like, I get who this is. I love him and I bow to him. On behalf of myself and all my descendants, both biologically and spiritually, that's what's going on. And once we get that, then we see that's how the Old Testament works. The whole Old Testament, that's how it works. You either bow down to Melchizedek, like Abraham does, and therefore you're a real child of Abraham, or you don't. In which case, you've misunderstood it, and you're basically bowing down to these giant kings that Abraham rejected. Jesus doesn't just begin his existence in the middle of history. He's this one eternal divine priest king who's always been representing and displaying the living God and humanity from the beginning of history to the end and beyond, both ways. He's always only ever been the one that everybody should bow to and trust him. And then running alongside him for like a brief time, 1500 years, is this little priestly order with an ever-shifting cast, playing the role of this one to help church understand him and what he's about. You can't ever really bow to and trust in these priests in that system because they come and go. And it's deliberately set up like that. It's never supposed to be something that you trust in, because once you get used to one of them, then he dies and another one takes his place. And that's what's going on in Hebrews 7, 23 and 24. It's like, no, there's just this turnover that's going on with these priests. You can't trust in this system because it doesn't last. It only deals with this life stuff, with human signs and symbols. The Levitical setup is so obviously so temporary and insubstantial that you can't trust a person in it, because there's no one person to trust in. You've got to trust in a person who's eternal and full of life and substance, who's not temporary and insubstantial, who's been there on duty down through history. That's why when Jesus joins the human race, he doesn't join this Levitical order, verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 7. He doesn't join this Levitical order because if he's just interested in slotting into a bigger system as part of a larger story, he would have chosen Levi as the tribe to be born into, because then he could maybe reform that system and make it the best it could be. He's like one of the most helpful people in that system. But he doesn't even join that tribe. He doesn't even join the right tribe. He joins Judah. So he's not even eligible to be priest in that Levitical system, because he operates on another level entirely. He doesn't slot into some other priestly order. For what human religious priestly system would be big enough to cope with him? No, he deliberately disqualifies himself from that order, because only a priestly order that's big enough to cope with him will do. And that one doesn't cut it. He doesn't join the Levites, because it just can't cope with him. That system, it's a fading, temporary, insubstantial system. It's good because it points to him, but in and of itself, it can't do what he has always been doing. He doesn't join the Levites, but he also doesn't join the order of some shadowy, mysterious figure that we can't even identify. How on earth would it be acceptable for the eternal Logos to work for some dude that we don't even know who he is? Because he's in the order of this shadowy, mysterious figure. No, Jesus joins the order that he founded, and it's an order of one. He is a priest forever in the order of the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. Jesus joins his own priestly order. He's the only one in it. No, there's no room for any others, and that's good, because he is Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness and Peace, with an endless, immortal, indestructible life. He's the head of his own priestly order, and he's the only priest in it forever. And then we come to verse 25, and we're nearly done. Therefore, he is able to save completely and forever, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He prays for us. He advocates for us. He represents us at the highest level of reality. No one else could do that. Only him. And the great thing is, he does do that. No one else can do it. There's no other candidate who's qualified to do it. Only he can do it. Does he do it? Yes, he does. It's okay because he does do it. He lives for that, actually. He never takes time off. He never slumbers or sleeps. He's always on duty, always ready to give us the help we need. And maybe you think that Jesus is just one part of a bigger picture, that he fits into some bigger system or story, whether that's religion or our concept of God or our political allegiances or our family or our work or leisure or life choices or whatever. But no. Everything bows to him and serves him. When we come to him, he opens our eyes to a much more wonderful reality where he is everything. He's at the center, helping us to understand and make sense of everything. And he fits us into his life and reality. He's the great high priest over all creation who can actually help us here and now if we bow to him and trust him today. And you might think, well, I don't need a priest who's a recent addition to a larger system, who'll struggle to get his item on the agenda of the highest heaven, who can only help me in a limited capacity, and who will retire and die someday. And he's just one of a number of priests with who have all these different skill sets and abilities, and his skill set and ability to help is just one approach among many. I don't need a priest like that. You're right to say that. What we do need is a priest with an indestructible, immortal, eternal life who sits on the throne of the universe, who's the very expression and destiny of God and humanity, who gives us himself in bread and wine, his very body and life for me to take into myself and become part of me and nourish me, who invites me to be where he is, to enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with him, who gives me victory over the giants of the world, the flesh and the devil, a priest I can go to at any time of the day or night, who's always praying for me as part of church, always representing us and carrying us over his heart and on his shoulders, who gives us a life and future and an inheritance even beyond this life and this passing age. I need such a priest. We all do. And Jesus is it. He's always been it. There'll never be another. Let's bow to him. Worship him. Trust him for life, death, and eternity. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the power, all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.